Gospel Project. They're welcome to stay here. If they do go back for the Kids Gospel Project, we plan to keep them until 5 minutes after the end of service. And so if you want to get them anytime in between, you need to go back there and pick them up yourself. Otherwise, they will be released 5 minutes after the end of service. If they stay in here, we do have serving notes for kids and crayons and stuff. They can go back and do those activities and follow along with the message. And for us, we will be in Luke chapter 23. If you are new here, we just preach through books of the Bible because I believe that's the best way to get the fullness and the nuance and the richness of God's Word presented to our minds and hearts. And so we are now in Luke chapter 23, the first 12 verses. And so to recount, last week we witnessed the culmination of a theme that had been developing for about 3 weeks, three passages. And the previous three passages had centered thematically on the impotence of the human will to accomplish divine things, contrasted with the strength of God's sovereignty. We see this contrast between Peter and Jesus. Now, God's sovereignty is not just God knowing things. Sometimes there's this idea that God is sovereign because he knows all things. God is sovereign because he can do all things. Not only does he know the things, but he can do the things. God's sovereignty is God's action. That's what it means to be sovereign. Sovereign means to reign in power. That's why they used to call a king. They call the king the sovereign, because the king is the one who has the power to do the things he wants to do in his kingdom to accomplish what he thinks he wants to accomplish. God has such sovereignty. He's put that sovereignty on display. Jesus has done so in contrast to Peter's feebleness. Peter's a stand-in, basically, for all humanity. So don't go on thinking, well, Peter, that's Peter, but I've got it going on. You do not. Peter sees himself as a man of great strength and potential, boasting that he'll never leave Jesus. He says he's going to go with Jesus all the way to death, all the way to prison. And that boasting comes from a heart of arrogance. You see that arrogance when Peter draws the sword to save Jesus, as though Jesus needs the intervention of man. That's what Peter's thinking. Jesus is in trouble. If I don't do something, Jesus is going down. And in that moment, Peter shows off his astounding foolishness, transposing his strength with that of Christ. You see that in Peter's mindset. He really does think that he's, in that way, the Messiah, saving Jesus. Not realizing that he's the one in need and that Jesus is in complete sovereign control. Peter's a saved man. Peter gave a declaration of righteousness, of salvation early on after being called as a disciple. We read in John 6, and Simon Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So though Peter has entered into salvation, he's living in this relationship with Jesus as his Lord, as the Holy One, he has yet to understand how this salvation actually works. Peter has yet to understand that he is weak and Jesus is strong. And that relationship, human weakness with God's strength, is an ongoing one. It's not as though God at one time invests you with his strength and then you're off on your own. God's like, see you later. I'm taking the training wheels off. I think you'll be good. This is an ongoing day-to-day thing, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when I'm weak, then it's the strength of Christ that can come in. When he's creeping up and trying to exert his self-reliance, the strength of Christ is being relegated to the basement. So Jesus has a work of discipleship to do in the life of Peter. And it begins with Peter being stripped of his facade of strength, of self-reliance. And so Peter is sitting there by the fire. And Jesus has been arrested, and they've taken Jesus to the house of the high priest. And Peter follows along behind, and he sits down at a fire with a few people. And there at the fire, as he's waiting this verdict for Jesus or seeing what's going to happen with Jesus, Peter finally comes face to face with the woeful frailty of his self-reliance. He denies Jesus, that even knows Jesus, three times within the period of less than 2 hours. Being questioned by a terrifying young slave girl, Peter denies Jesus. And then Jesus shows his sovereignty in that the very moment that the rooster crowed, that Jesus had already said what is going to happen, said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night's out, and the rooster is going to crow. At that very moment, somehow Jesus manages to work the elements of his trial so that he's staring out the window right into the eyes of Peter. And Peter suddenly acknowledges the contrast between his weakness and the strength of God. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. His soul had finally been broken and laid bare by the grace of God. And it's a grace to be stripped of strength so that God can be strong. Because your strength, you know what it's like to try to do the divine life in your own strength. So Peter runs off into the night to mourn his loss of his strength, which is ultimately his gain, because we see how he responds in Acts. Peter does end up going to prison and to death, but not in his strength, through the divine life being worked in him. And Jesus is interrogated through the night by this select group of soldiers and religious officials. And then in the morning, the religious officials convene the Sanhedrin, it was called, which was the ruling council over Israel of 70 elders, and they convene them out of necessity for the show of a real trial, because a mock trial in the middle of the night, it doesn't really prove anything. They already know the verdict they want, but they've got to put this official trial together to save face in front of the people. But contrary to all appearances, Jesus is not the one on trial. They're on trial before Jesus. Some of your Bibles might have the heading Jesus before the Sanhedrin, or Jesus before the council, or Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before Herod. That's maybe narratively speaking how it's going, but that's not theologically how it's going. It's the Sanhedrin before Jesus. Because Jesus is the king. And it says Jesus responded to their trial by saying, Luke 22:69, he says, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That was Jesus' way of establishing his kingdom. That was from Daniel 7:13-14. He said, behold, with the clouds of heaven, and remember, there's only one that comes on the clouds of heaven. That's the Lord. But there came one like the Son of Man, and to him was given dominion. Again, only the Lord has dominion and glory, and only the Lord has his glory and a kingdom, and only the Lord has a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You go back to the law. Who are the peoples to serve? The Lord their God, Yahweh, the I Am, and serve him only. But to him this is given, and this dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is the king, and they stand before the king. So really what we're asking is, how will they respond to the king? And they do not respond, obviously, favorably. They're trying to put him to death, and they believe that this king is nothing more than a blasphemous imposter worthy of death. They need their verdict to stand before Rome, and they've given the Sanhedrin and the ruling council of Israel has given their guilty verdict, blasphemous imposter. They want to put Jesus to death, but they don't have the power to do so. Only Rome has that power. And so they need to transfer this trial to Rome in order to get the guilty verdict from Rome so they can put him to death. And that brings us to the beginning of our passage. So the first two verses, the whole company of them arose. So this whole company of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate, who was the Roman governor over Judea. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so in order to establish that Jesus is this person worthy of death, worthy of crucifixion, they bring three charges against Jesus to Pilate. And as the governor, he had the authority to make that judgment of guilty for Rome. But the first of these charges is a matter of perception by the council. It says, "We found this man misleading our nation," or perverting, literally is what it means, turning people away from the right way. That's their perception. Based on how they understand Israel, based on how they understand God to rule over Israel, Jesus is leading them astray from their ways. They honestly see it like that, as mistaken as they are, because we go back to the beginning of Luke. This king has come to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Jesus came to guide them in the right way because they were not in the right way. They see it the exact opposite. But it's interesting that since their understanding of how their nation operates, they fail to understand the Messiah. We have to be very careful on that point, because it's possible to misunderstand the nature of America and completely miss the Messiah. The second charge, that Jesus forbade tribute to Caesar, is a complete lie, a spurious allegation. Jesus had, in fact, done the opposite. He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Jesus commanded proper tribute to Caesar, as wicked as he was. But changing a truth into a lie is really no problem for those who walk in darkness, for those of seared conscience. That might help you interact with people. Sometimes I see people respond. Somebody acts wickedly in darkness, and then people respond, "How could you do that? Why would they do that?" And you get frustrated and angry. Well, guess what? They're walking in darkness. What else do you expect? You expect someone to walk in darkness to respond like they're walking in light? If that were the case, then you wouldn't need Jesus. Have right expectations about what's going to come from people who walk in darkness. And the third indictment, ironically, is completely true, that Christ is the Messiah, the King. Their spin on it is politically charged. They're presenting Jesus as a civic rival to Caesar, as though Jesus is vying for Caesar's crown, his Caesar's throne. But the fact that they just call him a Messiah is complete rejection of the Messiah. Because Jesus is on their tongue, they name Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't care anything about him. They're trying to put him to death. So clearly they don't acknowledge who Jesus actually is. And they truly do fulfill the words of Jesus in Matthew 15:8, where Jesus is just quoting the words from Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips." Lots of talk about God, but their heart is far from me. It's possible to do lots of religious things. It's possible to have lots of religious talk on your tongue. It's possible to even name the name of Jesus and have your heart full of darkness. And consider the Pharisees. They had all sorts of appearances of righteousness. They, in fact, in many ways, they had very sound doctrine. They believed in the Holy Spirit, and they believed in this coming Messiah, and they believed in the Father, and they believed in the resurrection, and they tithed 10%. They even tithed beyond that. They tithed of things that weren't even necessarily required by the law. But inside, as we talked last week, Jesus says, "You're like cups. The ears shined up. You look nice. You got a sweet logo. But inside, you're just full of nasty, nasty things." That ought to actually worry a lot more people than it probably does. None of those statements, though, worry Pilate too much, except for the one about Jesus possibly being a king. If Jesus is a king, Pilate's got a responsibility to ascertain if that's true, because Pilate doesn't need a rebel to the crown rising up from his territory. He doesn't need a mutiny taking place. And so then in verses 3 and 4, it says that Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." It's interesting. Pilate finds no guilt after a simple question. But Pilate's initial question is really quite astounding. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate's just trying to ascertain whether Jesus is a political threat to Rome. But is that not the most significant question that could be asked of Jesus? Are you the king? Because if he's the king, we need to know. If he's the king, we need to know. Go back even further to the beginning of Luke 1. "Behold," angel talking to Mary, "behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now go back to the Old Testament and see what came along with this promised king. See what this king is bringing in his kingdom, and it's salvation, and it's forgiveness of sins, and it's redemption, and it's blessing, and it's victory. If you are awaiting this king, you need to know when he's coming on the scene, because that's what you want. You want to be under that king's rule. So he's got the right question. Are you the king of the Jews? That's the right question. Everybody ought to be asking this question about Jesus, because if Jesus is the one, we need to know, and we need to respond like he's the king. And I think that's the purpose behind Jesus' enigmatic answer. "You've said so, Pilate." Basically, what Jesus is indicating, I think, is that Pilate has the truth right in front of him. Rather than just Jesus say, "I am," which he is, and he's already acknowledged that. We've seen that throughout Luke. Jesus is continually exalting himself as the king. Jesus is basically putting the ball back in Pilate's court. "You've said it. You've said it, Pilate. That's it. You've got the right answer. Pay attention to what is coming out of your mouth." I think that's what Jesus is saying. "When you have said so, Pilate," you've got it. Just consider what you are saying. But he doesn't understand what he's asking. He's got the king right in front of him, and he sees nothing. "I find no guilt in this man." I've been watching the World Cup. Anybody soccer fans, World Cup fans? Two of you. All the rest of you are good Americans. Like the only country in the world that doesn't play soccer. I heard that, I don't know what it was, some study said that 3 billion people in the world have seen some part of the World Cup. It doesn't even compare to the Super Bowl or whatever other sports things we've got. But I love soccer because there is so much tension on every play. I mean, some people watch it, "Oh, it's so boring. Nobody ever scores any goals." But if you really understand what's at stake here, I mean, the biggest tournament in the world. I mean, watch some of these scenes when a team gets a goal. Even if they're not any good, even if they know they're going to go down, the team gets a goal. The whole country is basically united. I mean, the World Cup really, in a human way, brings countries together in a way that is just unreal. With that kind of victory riding on the line, I mean, every play, I was watching a clip from a game, 13 seconds from the kickoff to when the ball was in the back of the net. You just never know. So there's so much potential for glory in every play and so much potential for regret in every play. Because there's, I mean, open nets, people, I mean, and just the ball's just off the post. I mean, one inch this way or that way, and it changes the destiny of a country. It's just the tension. And so when there's a missed opportunity, you see the absolute, what's the word? Regret, like, I can't believe it. And I'm sure some of those players, they're going to be thinking of that play for the rest of their life. If only I would have just hit it a little bit this way. If only I would have gone this way. If only I would have. And think of Pilate in eternity. If only I had the king right in front of me. And yet, I declared him innocent. Now you might think, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Declaring Jesus innocent, innocent of all charges, justice is done. Sort of, because what's one of the charges against Jesus? That he's the king. That he's the Messiah. Innocent, the word innocent literally means to find no basis for any accusation, for any of the charges brought. So when Pilate says, I find this man innocent, he's saying, I don't find any basis for any of your charges. What was their charge? He's the Messiah, the king. Pilate looks at Jesus and says, I don't find any evidence that you are the king of the Jews. That is damning. Not content with such a declaration of innocence, the people keep pressing Pilate, which is just so much irony, I don't even know how to bring it out here. But the people keep pressing Pilate, and it says in verses 5 through 7, they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate had his palace in Jerusalem. Herod, even though he didn't live in Jerusalem, he did have a palace in Jerusalem, which is about 10 minutes away, or so they speculate anyways. And so seeing the zeal of the people, Pilate realizes that holding fast to his declaration of innocence is going to be much more difficult than he expected. Whoa, people's going to respond like that, ah. But the people have given him an out since they revealed that Jesus is from Galilee and Galilee is under Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, passes the responsibility off to him. Now, if you want an example of good leadership, look at Pilate and then do the opposite. Don't pass your responsibility to someone else as a means to avoid a difficult judgment. Now, we're not talking about delegating responsibility as a wise leader. We're talking about passing off your responsibility that you ought to own for the sake of saving face. And you see that in the news all the time. There's politicians and leaders, well, when confronted about a hard question, well, I mean, you know, that's not really my area of expertise. I mean, you should go ask this person. Or, well, you know, that's not really my my responsibility. Just own the question. Sometimes those questions will cause you to lose favor with the people. But you do what's right anyways. And Pilate lacks conviction of righteousness in his heart. Pilate's a reasonable person, really, when you consider his life. I mean, he's called Jesus innocent, not understanding what he's calling it innocent of, but he's read through the ploy of the religious leaders. He's reasonable. He's sound, politically anyways. And interestingly enough, even though the mob of religious leaders is driving this trial forward, Pilate, as the governor of Judea, Rome had the power over Israel, Pilate could have put an end right there to that trial. He could have just said, enough. The man's innocent. Let him go. Send him back to Galilee. This is done. That was a legitimate option. He could have done that. If he had conviction in his soul of righteousness, that's what he would have done. But presumably out of a desire to save face, retain his favor with the people, Pilate abdicates his responsibility and allows the injustice to keep on going. And how much injustice in the world is perpetuated by people who we might not consider wicked, but they just don't have the backbone of righteousness to put their foot down and stand up. And so we know the case is going over to Herod. So as readers were wondering, now maybe Herod will put an end to it. Pilate had his opportunity, abdicated. Maybe Herod will put an end to the injustice. Herod is a tetrarch of Israel. He's a Jew. And a tetrarch at this Herod, when King Herod, his father, died, the one who had put all the babies to death in when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he split the kingdom into four. And so there's basically four minor kings. They call them tetrarchs, a king of a quarter king, basically. And so Herod is one of these. Herod Antipas is one of these quarter kings, and his rule is over the northern part of Israel. And so we come to verses 8 and 9, and it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because Herod had heard about Jesus, and he was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus. So he questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Herod has absolutely no concern for the trial whatsoever. His concern is not with justice or injustice. It doesn't really matter to him. His concern is just being entertained. He just wants to see a sign, some cool miracle that Jesus can show that he really has this supernatural power of God living in him. And so similar to Pilate, trying to get this out of Jesus, Herod questions Jesus. But now Jesus says nothing, which, as we're going through the narrative, is a mark of innocence. Jesus' silence is indicating his innocence, because only a truly righteous and innocent man could respond in silence after a night of injustice, mockery, of beatings. Jesus says, no, I'm good. I got nothing to say. But this silence also has other theological overtones. Standing in front of the Word of God, and we go throughout Luke and we see this Word of God always going forth, and the Word of God, Jesus speaks and says, be healed or whatever. The Word of God is going forth, and Jesus is calling, going back to Isaiah. He says, if you have ears, you need to hear. And Herod hears nothing. That's a dangerous place to be. To have the Word of God standing in your presence and to hear nothing. And Jesus judges Herod to be a man that's not even worth his response. His ears are sealed shut. Herod has ears. He's got physical ears growing on his head, presumably. But he does not have ears to hear. He has no spiritual ears. And similar to Pilate, Herod sees nothing remarkable about Jesus. Whatever. If I can see something cool here, I'll see it. But if not, perhaps sensing another declaration of innocence, just there's nothing here, just send this man on his way. The crowds stir up Herod. And so we see in 10:11, the crowd of chief priests and the scribes, anyways. So the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Again, just like Pilate. Pilate's got the are you the king of the Jews? It's right there. And the Jews before him had said, he's claiming to be the Christ. I mean, they've got it right there. And the same with Herod. They array him like he's the king. Ironically, in an effort to mock him, they put kingly clothes on him, acknowledging subconsciously, unconsciously, his kingship. But crowds command great power, don't they? Both those men had no intention of apparently sending Jesus to his death, of declaring Jesus guilty, but swayed by the crowds, they quickly turned. And they teach us that without an inner conviction of righteousness, even reasonable people will be quickly persuaded to unrighteousness and injustice. Be careful. Herod turns from a man looking for a little bit of entertainment into a violent mocker. In the end, Herod and Pilate are two peas in a pod. Our closing verse, verse 12, says, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. their enemies with only their indifference for Jesus matching their enmity towards each other. But what's interesting, what wins out? Their hatred towards each other or their indifference towards Jesus? Indifference towards Jesus overcame their hatred for each other. And we can understand, perhaps, that outright antagonism, outright violence, outright hatred against Jesus is spiritually calamitous. Well, of course, you know, if Jesus is the king and you oppose him, you try to cast, of course, that's spiritually calamitous, but indifference to the king is just as damning. And when standing before Jesus, Pilate saw nothing, Herod heard nothing. They're both completely indifferent. It doesn't really matter. So the question is, standing before Jesus, what do you see? You see a man, a mere man? You see a myth? You see a pushover genie that just is out there to give you your little miracles when you want them? Or do you see the king? Because he is the king. And Jesus is the king of an eternal kingdom. And there are no inconsequential responses to Jesus as the king. You think about this. What's the consequences of indifference to a family? Yeah, severe consequences. Consequences about indifference to some kind of unrighteousness. Consequences about indifference to a career. Consequences about indifference to just a seemingly minor situation. Those things have serious consequences for indifference. How much more will indifference have consequences when we consider the Most High King of all creation? The front of your The front of your worship folder has Jeremiah 29:13 on it, I think. And the Lord says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." There is no indifference in that seeking. Perhaps the prospect of seeking with all your heart seems overwhelming. Perhaps the prospect of responding rightly to the king seems overwhelming. The desire is not there. Maybe you've struggled through it and you don't have it. You think, if these guys fail, what chance do I have? And if you think the prospect of responding rightly to the king is just some easy thing, I don't think we're thinking about the same king. But this is where the good news comes in. This is the gospel, right? We go to Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me." There's that hearing of the word of God. "Hear what God is saying, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear. Hear what God is saying, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Your soul cannot live without hearing and responding to the king. But here's the, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." God promises an everlasting covenant that is full of steadfast and sure love, just like it was to David. Right? God, think of David. David was of his own righteousness, David was a fairly wicked guy. Adulterer, murderer. His family was a wreck, children killing each other. Hardly consider him righteous, and yet God never left David. Not because of anything David did, but because of the everlasting covenant of his steadfast and sure love of the Lord. And that is available to anyone who thirsts for it without price. Go to Revelation 3, see a similar idea. Here's the problem. This is a problem we have in America. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." That's an attitude of a lot of people. I don't need nothing. I got it. My health is decent. I have a decent job, a decent family. I mean, things are good. Why would I need anything from the Lord? But what's the judgment of the Christ, right? Beginning of Revelation 1, Jesus is walking among the churches, his eyes blazing like fire, meaning that everything's exposed to him. He can see through all the way to the core of the soul. And Jesus' assessment is that they are actually, contrary to what they believe about themselves, they're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They got things by human standard. They have everything by human standard, but they have nothing, absolutely nothing, by the divine spiritual standard. And Jesus says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire. Think about how costly gold refined by fire is. And again, look at the people. He says they're poor. You got nothing, but you need to buy this gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Now, what is this? What's the gold refined by fire and white garments? It's righteousness. Go throughout Revelations, putting on the white garments, which is the righteousness of Christ. Whatever you've got, you cannot put on white, clean garments of righteousness of your own power. You cannot cleanse the inside of your heart. You've got to buy the refined gold, the good stuff. So I don't have any money. Well, it's good, because according to Isaiah, it doesn't cost anything. But you've got to hear it, and you've got to respond to it. Which means you've got to acknowledge that really at the core of things, like Peter finally found out, that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked apart from the Lord granting you his refined gold and his white clothing, which so that you may be rich. When the Lord grants you his refined gold and his white garments, you become rich. Because here, look, they said they've got everything. We're rich, we're prosperous, we need nothing. But then now in second line from the bottom, the shame of your nakedness. They've got no power to really truly cover up their nakedness unless they're clothed with the pure white garments of Christ's righteousness. Two final verses before we close here. I just want to skim through Psalm 37. It's one of my favorite psalms, maybe my favorite psalm. This is just, I don't know, stuck out to me, and so I want to go through this, and hopefully this will be meaningful to some of you. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. There's a lot of fretting because of evildoers going on, even among people here. I'm always getting called, this person's doing this, this is happening to me, this is happening to me. Fret not yourself, why are you getting all worked up in a tizzy? That's the opening line of Psalm 37. Don't do that. It's a waste of time. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Don't envy what they've got, because according to Revelation, they actually have nothing. Verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Whatever injustice you're experiencing is going to be gone. Lord, take care of it. But what's your response? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. That's hard, right? When everybody's doing evil against you, the Lord says, no, you need to trust in the Lord and do good. Regardless of what people are doing around you, you do good. Don't do like Pilate and Herod. You do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The idea there is probably more along the lines of the New American Standard, cultivate faithfulness. The idea is pick your faithfulness to the Lord as a flower, a plant. You plant it in the ground, you've got to cultivate it for it to grow. You've got to plant it well, you've got to water it, you've got to maybe fight off the sun that might come down in the desert and dry it out and cause it to wither. You've got to fight off the bugs. There's things coming against your faithfulness, but you've got to cultivate it, grow in it, make sure your faithfulness to Christ grows. How do you do that? I think, again, these aren't just separated statements here. It's a whole concept. Delight yourself in the Lord. You've got to delight yourself in the Lord. A lot of people, that's really quite difficult. What does it even mean to delight yourself in the Lord? Well, we'll come to that in a minute, but he will give you the desires of your heart. Not you want $1 million and, oh, sweet, I delight myself in the Lord, that's what I get. No, because if you delight yourself in the Lord, your desires are going to change along to what his desires are. Go to the next one, Josh. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. This is one of my favorite lines. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. What does that mean? David's talking about, to many around him, his righteousness, it wasn't seen. He seemed like the enemy. He seemed like the evildoer, just like the Christ, who was the son of David. To the Jews around him, to the religious leaders, Jesus seemed like an unrighteous enemy. But this promise is that if you commit your way to the Lord and you trust in him, he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. It will be seen. But what does that mean? You've got to be living in righteousness for your righteousness to be seen. You keep persevering and cultivating that faithfulness to the Lord, and the Lord will make sure that the right people see it at the right time. And be still, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Quiet that heart down a little bit. Again, that fretting comes back. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. If you're letting your heart be stirred up by the opposition of the people around you, this is where Jesus' silence comes in. Jesus is still before the Lord. Jesus is living this out before Pilate, Herod, Sanhedrin. But that fretting, that anxiety, all that worry getting stirred up, the only response, no good can come from that. No good can come from that. Maybe tends only evil. If you understand evil like going out and murder somebody, it might not come to that. But even Jesus says hate in your heart is just like murdering somebody. So because hate in the heart, that's where murder comes from. Go to the last one, Josh. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. There's the promise. Hey, if you trust in the Lord, the good promises will come to you. The inheritance has been promised. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Which also, I suppose, is pretty important. Make sure you're on the side of righteousness and not wickedness. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And lastly, before we close and sing two last songs, don't forget to ask the Lord for what you need. James 4, 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. Probably, I would say, 90, I actually haven't added up this, just my initial perception. Probably 90% of people who come to me with an issue, who need some talk through something, counseling, or just whatever, 90% have not actually asked the Lord about the thing they're coming to me for. They say, oh, I'm struggling with my wife. Don't have a real good relationship. I say, okay, well, have you asked the Lord to love your wife? Wow, no. Okay, well, go do that and then come back. You do not have because you do not ask. Boy, I'm really just struggling with this sin. Well, have you asked the Lord for the desires of righteousness, that you would delight in righteousness? Well, no, I'm trying to do this thing in my own power. Okay, well, ask the Lord, then come back. Just like it's so simple, but yet it seems to just skip right over our heads. Lord, I'm just struggling with this thing. I don't know what to do. Well, ask the Lord. And ask with the right motives. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Lord, give me this stuff. Well, I'm giving it for you. You need to have the right heart of love and servanthood towards others. And ultimately, I think when you really consider that, you'll find that the reason that many things in your life do not change is because deep down you actually don't want them to change. You don't want to do the hard work of changing. You do not have because you do not ask. Remember, again, this is not a magic genie question or phrase. Lord, I need $1 billion. Right? Some things the Lord has not promised. Some things he has promised. Things along with his righteousness. Read through the Psalms. You see the things he's promised. Joy, peace, this kind of thing. He has not necessarily promised to alleviate your circumstances, to alleviate the trials, to alleviate enemies coming against you. He's not promised those things. In fact, sometimes he leaves them there on purpose so that you can learn to trust the Lord. Brother, there are a great many things he has promised, and we just fail to ask for them. Lord, I just don't know why I can't love people. Well, Paul said in Romans 9:3 that if it was possible, Paul would take the curse of damnation in order that his countrymen would be saved. Now, that's love. So if you want to love people, ask the Lord. Lord, teach me how to love people like Paul loved people, who love people like Jesus loved people. Ask the Lord for it. Because that's a promise that'll answer. Now, he's going to have to do a little work of pruning in your heart to do it, but he'll do it. Ask the Lord, ask rightly, and then do what you're asking for. All this ultimately begins, I think, from Jeremiah 29:13. Seek the Lord, seek him with all your heart, and you will find him. He's out there waiting to be found. Another element of that is when you ask, keep on asking. When you seek, keep on seeking. If it's not found right away, keep on finding, because it's got to be with all your heart. Pray, and then we'll sing two songs in closing. Lord God, we pray that you would make your truths known to us, to our minds and hearts, that we would hear truly, that we would have ears to hear, that we would incline our ear to you, that we would know that hearing and responding to your words is the way to what is life, to what is joy, to what is peace, even in the midst of all trials and tribulation. Thank you for everyone here and how you are at work in their lives. I pray that they would seek you with all their heart, that they would find you. I pray that they would know what it means to find their delight in you, to cease from finding their delight in other things, in idols, things that they put before you, things that really cannot satisfy, things that are just empty, broken cisterns. Lord, show us how truly wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked we are apart from you and apart from your righteousness, apart from your declaration of your covenant of steadfast, eternal love. I pray that you would show us how to find our hope in that love. Let the songs we sing spring from a joy of knowing who you are. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand? We'll sing.